Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy to us. We pray that as we study the scriptures together tonight, and as we talk about the gospel, that you would enable us to understand the truth of your word and see how it not only applies to us, but how we might share that truth with others. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Okay, before we begin, we are on, what is it, chapter 6? Is that where we are? I believe 7. Chapter 7, sharing the gospel effectively. Before we do that, I'm going to read from Romans chapter 10. So this is Romans 10, beginning at verse 5, down through verse 13. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What we're looking at, the topic, of course, is apologetics, and apologetics has to do with the defense of the faith. And the goal, as we saw last time, of defending the faith is to reach the point where you can present the gospel. So the goal of apologetics is evangelism. And the goal of evangelism is what?
Salvation.
To present the gospel in a clear fashion so that someone believes in Christ and is saved. And so what we're talking about this evening is sharing the gospel effectively. And he begins a story of someone who didn't share a gospel message very effectively at a college worship service, and then asked for a response. Now, let me tell you, and one of the questions they ask at the end of the thing, I'm going to jump ahead and I'm going to answer one of the questions at the end of the chapter myself, because I thought about this as soon as I read it. Have you ever heard the gospel presented in ways that were vague and confusing? What made it that way? All right. So, back in the early 70s, when I was in seminary, I was working with a small church in Raymond, Mississippi, which is not too far outside of Jackson, where the seminary was located. And at that small church, we had a number of teenagers in the congregation, young teens that were in junior high and older teens that were in high school. And a famous evangelist, at least in those days, came to town and was holding a great big gospel rally in Clinton, Mississippi, in a football stadium. So we decided that we were going to take the youth group. I was kind of not exactly in charge of the youth group. I worked with some adults in Sunday school, but they asked me to be one of the chaperones to take these kids to this meeting. And so we go, and we're sitting in the stadium, and this guy was famous. He's gone to be with the Lord now, but he was famous at the time for having been a really bad dude, motorcycle gang type character, converted to Christ, so he's going to give his gospel presentation. So he spends an hour talking about how bad he was and all the things he was involved in, drugs and sex and alcohol and this and that and the other. And then it's like he goes through the whole hour talking about himself and all the things he did that were bad. And at the end, he sort of said, oh yes, and then God saved me, and I became a believer in Jesus Christ. And that was it. So then he said, I want everybody to bow your heads. And so he's going to give this invitation. This is your typical invitation type thing. And so what he did was similar to what is here. He said, "All right, everybody bow your heads now. Anybody here who thinks that your life is not what it ought to be, raise your hand. Any of you in here who've made a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and you don't think that you're living for Christ, raise your hand. Anybody here who wants to become a Christian, raise your hand." I mean, so it's two or three or four different things. And then what he said was, "God sees those hands. Now you come down here and kneel in front of this altar and confess Christ." And so the whole chapter is on an unclear presentation of the gospel. What was wrong with what this guy did?
Everything.
Thank you, Ben. Exactly right. Every single thing he did was wrong. Why? What was wrong with it?
It was very, very me focused.
Me. Okay. It was all focused on him. Didn't really tell us much about what Jesus did at all, other than Jesus saved him, and there was not a lot of explanation of that.
No call to repentance.
No call to repentance at all. That's true. He was just talking, and what was the focus of his invitation?
Man-centered.
Okay, so this is something that anybody could actually do, and it would appeal to the emotions of practically anybody in that stadium. Do you feel like your life's not what it ought to be?
Yeah.
Well, if you're honest, yeah. Do you feel like you are not living for Christ the way you ought to live for Christ? Well, yeah. And just a number of things like that. So it's an emotional appeal, and it's things that people could respond to without any help from the Holy Spirit whatsoever. These are just things that you can do, because this was decisionalism, whatever. There's bound to be a word there about that. He was calling for us to make a decision for Christ based on abilities that man has innately. And of course, we've seen already that's not what the gospel is all about at all. And so this chapter talks about the fact that what we want to do is present the gospel clearly enough so that people understand what the gospel actually is. And what that guy did was not the gospel. As you pointed out, it was all me-centered. It was all man-centered. It called for a decision. It called for a number of things, but it didn't call for repentance, and it didn't really present Christ, to call for faith in Christ. So it was everything that could be wrong about that type of thing was wrong about it. But we see that a lot. Unfortunately, that is the type of so-called evangelism that is often held in big venues by big-name speakers, and that type of decisional appeal is made because people can make that decision on their own, and so you're almost guaranteed a response of some kind. And it really kind of, so you can manipulate people to feel one way or another, and you can basically generate foot traffic and check mark that this was a good experience. And there are a lot of folks who say so many souls were saved. Well, we'll talk about that in a minute. Okay, so switching gears, but not really. Jay Adams, in all of his writing and his speaking on counseling, made one important remark that has stuck with me all along, and that is, you need to define the problem based on what the Bible says and not based on other types of analysis or criteria. For example, if you present a person's problem as being basically some type of emotional damage, emotional harm, then you're looking for some type of emotional healing. If you present it in a medical way, you're looking for some type of medical help. If you present it in a therapeutic way, you're looking for a therapeutic help. But if you use the Bible's terminology, then that limits to what you to what you can actually say. So, for example, one thing gets always there's always some modern verbiage that's used by evangelical Christians that is not really biblical, but it catches on and everybody talks about it. And so the big thing right now that I have seen in print and heard on, in sermons is that our world is broken and your life is broken. Now, what do you do about a broken life? What do you do about a broken world? Well, you fix it, right? So you're focused on how do I fix this broken relationship? How do I fix this broken world? It's by all my effort. But if you say the problem with the world is that man is sinful against God and man's sin has affected all of creation so that nothing is right, and that the only answer to that is for men to be brought back into reconciliation with God through repentance and faith, and that therefore all of these things that are broken, all of these things that are wrong with the world, can only be put right by God and will ultimately only be put right by God when Christ returns. So there are some things that we can't fix because of sin. But you're defining it by sin. You're not defining it by brokenness. You're not defining it as having an answer that man can fix. You're defining it in such a way that you know that only God can actually accomplish what you're looking for. So, back to where we are here. When we talk about the gospel, we're not talking about healing hurts, fixing a broken marriage. We're not talking about losing your job and things like that. All of that may affect you in some way, but what we are talking about is the chief core problem that all of us have, and that is we are alienated from God, and it takes Him to resolve that problem, to bring us back into a right relationship to Him. And how does He do that? He does that by His Son, Jesus Christ. And how are we to respond to what God has done? And it is through repentance and faith. And so the gospel is all about Christ, and our response to the gospel is all through repentance and faith. And if we can just focus our attention on that, that helps us to clearly present what we want to present to people. So, having given all of that by way of introduction, in chapter 7, after he gives that illustration of this poor presentation of the gospel invitation that was vague, incomplete, confusing, and how we have a tendency to resort to generic religious phrases or misleading metaphors. All right. So people can respond to a wrong and weak gospel message in a wrong way. And what's the danger if they respond to a misleading gospel message?
They'll think they're saved and they're not.
There you go. That's the ultimate worst case scenario, is you end up with a person who thinks that he is a Christian or has been a Christian for a long time and he's actually not saved at all. Okay. So, don't ever assume that anybody you're talking to about the gospel knows what you're talking about. You need to try to explain it clearly. I remember quite clearly, let me go back to seminary days. We had for our senior sermon, everybody in the senior class had to preach a sermon in front of the entire student body, and it is critiqued by several of the professors. Okay, this is always fun. Not just one professor, but several professors. So I decided I'm going to get this thing over with. I signed up for the very first sermon in my senior year. Just put it behind me. I'm going to preach. It's going to be done. So I did, and I got responses back. And the one response that has stuck with me was a response from Morton Smith, who wrote on his paper, "Do not assume that just because somebody is a seminary student or seminary professor, that that person's a Christian." In other words, he was urging me to make sure that I presented the gospel very clearly. That was Morton. I loved the man. He was just as clear as he could be. And I appreciated that. And that has stuck with me for years. All right, so salvation is not a decision. We're not calling upon people to decide for themselves. But what is it? When we talk about repentance and faith, what is repentance?
Turning away from your sin.
Okay, turning away from your sin. And
Lord,
go ahead, Greg.
The Holy Spirit convicting us of our sin.
Okay, all right. He does, in order to turn away from our sin, the Holy Spirit has to convict us of our sin. That's true. What else? We should hate our sin because we should not just hate the consequences of our sin. We shouldn't be like the kid who gets caught with his hand in the cookie jar and gets spanked for it. And what he's going to go right back and he's going to try to sneak those cookies again because he's not feeling like he disobeyed mommy or daddy by eating the cookies. He's not going to feel like he shouldn't have done that. He's going to feel bad about getting caught and being spanked. And so he's going to be sneakier in the future. That's what we all are like. We're sneakier in the future if we do not truly repent. And repentance has to do with recognizing that we have sinned against a holy God. Okay, so the primary focus of our repentance is God is holy. We have sinned against Him. And we recognize that we are guilty because we sinned against Him. So we turn away from that. What's faith? What is faith?
The assurance of things hoped for. Things not seen.
Hebrews 11, verse 1. Exactly right. Yeah. There you go. The whole chapter, as a matter of fact, examples of faith. It is indeed all of those things. But faith, where does faith come from?
Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit. Okay, once again, faith comes from the Holy Spirit. This is an important thing to help folks understand is we don't drum up faith from within us. Some people are not saved because they have greater faith inside themselves than other people have. Faith itself, and I've quoted it a couple times, I'm probably going to quote it again before our whole study of Abraham is over on Sunday morning, as the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, "For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and that faith, is not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one can boast." And then he goes on and tells us what, you know, basically where our good works fit in. "For we've been created unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So what God does is He provides a full-orbed salvation. He provides the hand of faith to receive the gift of His grace. We are all spiritual amputees. And God says, "Stretch out your hand," and there's no hand to stretch out. And so God provides the hand of faith to stretch out so that we can receive the gift of His grace in Christ. So that faith itself comes from God. So from first to last, every single bit of our salvation is wrought by God. It comes about by God's work in us, which is a great comfort, because that means if God has given us all these things, He who has begun a good work in you, yeah, that's right, will complete it the day of salvation. So He will continue to work. He will not stop part way. He will not give up. You may sin and you may do things that are vile in the eyes of God. King David did. Others in the Bible committed all kinds of sins. But God does not give up on the ones that He has chosen to save. He will bring you to repentance, and it may be painful, the process of coming to it. All right, so Repentance and faith are both gifts of God, but they are also things that, because the Holy Spirit gives them and the Holy Spirit regenerates us, that we put into effect. We repent and we believe, even though both those things are gifts from God. So he says that we ought to use terms like repent and believe, as opposed to surrender or commit or dedicate your life to, or, you know, whatever.
Let Jesus into your heart.
I was surprised he didn't mention that here, but yeah, that's one that we often hear folks say. Okay, so why does anybody that you're witnessing to need Christ? Okay, we are all sinners. That means that person is a sinner, whether he realizes that right as you begin the discussion or not. He is a sinner. And being a sinner, what does that mean about his relationship with the Almighty?
That there is no relationship.
Okay. The relationship is one of guilt on the part of the sinner toward the holy God. So there is no saving relationship of any kind. The relationship is only one of guilt, which will receive the punishment of God if that person does not repent. Now, he talks about all kinds of concerns that sometimes people will happen to people to bring them to the point where they listen to the gospel. And he says, don't just dismiss these things. Don't just bat them aside. This is if this has brought the person to the point of wanting to talk to somebody about spiritual problems, then listen openly and honestly and answer, but you need to direct the answer to the Lord Jesus Christ rather than just to the resolution of the problem. And the hard thing is, and he talks about here, because if you do that and you're able to direct a person's attention to Christ, and that individual sees his guilt and his sin before God and comes to the place of repenting of his sin and crying out in faith to Christ for forgiveness, the thing that you need to help him understand is that does not mean his problems will go away. Sometimes people, and this is another false motive, people come to want to make a profession of faith in Christ because they think it will solve their problem. And I have heard people falsely say, come to Jesus and all your problems will be resolved. Yeah, they're just beginning. Sometimes they get worse as a result of that. You take a look at the scriptures and take a look at church history, and quite often what happens is when a person becomes a believer in Christ, suddenly he's on the outs with his family. He's on the outs with his former friends who don't want to have anything to do with him. And the problem that he had initially has not gone away at all. But here's the important thing is God is able to help that person in the midst of all of that. So the one in whom we trust for our salvation, Jesus Christ, is able to help us in the midst of problems that don't necessarily go away immediately. He helps us understand them more biblically, and he may help us to begin to deal with those, and eventually those problems may be resolved because we have come to Christ and now we're thinking correctly. Remember, we started out in this book the fact that unbelievers cannot think because they don't have a proper mindset that sees God as the Creator and Christ as the Redeemer and the Bible as true. And so they come up with all kinds of pagan notions and ideas. Evolution's one of them. All sorts of other things like that where atheism, you name it, they're deflecting away from the obvious truth that's presented in all of creation around us and especially in the Bible. Okay, so what we want to emphasize is that God shows us love in and through Christ. And that's the only way that we can truly come into contact with the love of God, is through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one through whom the love of God is extended to us in a saving way. There is we've talked about common grace, that God sends rain on the just and the unjust. So even ungodly people are recipients of common grace, but they're not saved by it. But they're not just destroyed instantly when they sin against God. So God does extend common grace to everyone, but the love of God is found in Christ. And we need to emphasize His love, and that His love is greater than our sin. And also to remind everyone, as I did in the sermon this past Sunday, that none of us is worthy of the love of God. We don't deserve God's love. We deserve His wrath. We deserve God's curse. We deserve hell. The wages of sin is death. We deserve all of those things. But we don't deserve any of the love, any of the mercy, any of the grace of God. He gives that freely because He is a loving, gracious God. And so if we're recipients of that love and that grace, we know that He will not change His mind regarding that. Okay. And then it mentions in here that we ought to emphasize grace instead of merit, and how some people, he gives two examples. I hadn't thought of one of these he gives. Two examples of people rejecting the idea of grace as opposed to merit. The first is that most people, just by default, believe that they need to earn God's favor, that they need to be good in order to earn God's favor. But he also mentions that there are some who believe, like he said, this one guy, what motivation is there for me to do good and live a moral life if I don't have to earn my place with God? In other words, he's wondering why, if I don't have to earn my place with God, then why should I be good at all? Why should I be righteous? He wanted, and he said the problem was he wants his good works to count for something. Well, our good works do count, but you got to count them as the caboose to the train, not as the engine. Our good works are proof and fruit of salvation. They don't bring us to God, and they don't make us acceptable to God. But they are evidence that God has dealt in our lives. And so they are important, but at the end of the train, not the beginning of the train. So he gives this example about if somebody had that argument about why should I, if I feel like I need to earn God's favor by being good, then just say, well, how do you think your wife would feel if you said to your wife, you know, you really need to deserve my love. You need to work harder. And if you work hard enough, then eventually you'll deserve my love. Hopefully that'll break through somebody's thick skull to make them say, hey, this is kind of stupid. This is not the way that marriage works. It's not the way love works. Don't expect your wife to respond well to that. That would not work at all. So a healthy relationship is one in which love is freely and unconditionally given and received. All right. So, he says also toward the end of this chapter, you need to be aware of whether or not the person is wanting to continue the discussion or not. And there are visible cues that you can see, shuffling feet, looking disinterested, or saying things like, I don't want to talk about this anymore, just all kinds of things. You can clearly understand that you've reached a point where you can't go any further at this particular time, and that's okay. Because remember, what we've looked at is anything that you can present, the Holy Spirit can use, maybe not right then, but later on. And so the goal is to try to present what you can clearly But if you reach a point where that person's not willing to go any further, don't try to press them to make a decision right then, or to pray a prayer, or to whatever, because they're not ready, and that would be false hope. So what you need to do is at that point say, this has been a good discussion, and I would like to give you a chance to think about this and go back and read the Gospel of John, and we can get together next week and we can talk about this a little bit further. So try to press for a new opportunity to give the Holy Spirit an opportunity to work in that guy's life and encourage them. Once again, the Gospel of John is the book of the Bible that the Holy Spirit's inspired to use to bring people to saving faith in Christ, right? Everybody remember that? here we go. In John, John and 1 John are the only two books in the New Testament that give us the reason for which they were written. If I can get my fingers to work. Yep, exactly. The end of chapter 20, John chapter 20, verse 30. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So, we have in John the Holy Spirit's signature saying, this is the reason I inspired John to write these things down, so that people can be led to faith in Jesus Christ. So that's why the Gospel of John's always been printed separately to hand out almost like a little tract, and because the Holy Spirit does bless this. This is the reason he inspired it to be written. Okay, so on the contrary, you may reach a point where you see that this person is ready to continue. And so you proceed gently with that person and just ask them, is there anything keeping you from believing in Christ, repenting of your sins and believing in Christ right now? To see if there is a misunderstanding or any of that type of thing. I've told the story. Alex and Manuela have not heard this story, so and Ben hadn't heard it, so I'll tell it again. Once again, going to harken back to my seminary days. There was a time when we took a hospital ministries course. And what they did in the hospital ministries course was they assigned different people to different hospitals in town. In Jackson, there were like four or five different hospitals. And some of us got assigned to this ward or that ward at particular times. We'd go during the week, and we would just basically what I would do is I would get off on the fourth floor, which is where I was, and I'd go from one end all the way to the other end and knock on doors and talk to people about Christ. Whoever did the assignment had a sense of humor because he put the only two single guys on the maternity floor. And he put Jim Jones and John Smith on the fourth floor. Now, the fourth floor of this particular hospital was the death ward. These were the people who were dying and had terminal illnesses of one kind or another. Some were being treated, some were not close to death, others were very close to death. And so it's just like, you know, throwing you in feet first into the deep end of the pool to handle this type of thing. There were a number of times. I remember one time the doors to the elevator opened and there was a nurse standing there with this grandmother and granddaughter, and tears running down their face. And she said, "Are you the minister?" And I said, "Yes." And she said, "Come here." And she grabbed me and shoved me into a room with a lady who had just been told she was dying. And that was the family with them. So anyway, the reason I'm telling the story was not that. I got to the end of the floor one day, and there was an elderly man. And when I'm saying elderly, he was 95, 96, somewhere in there, very old. And I presented the gospel to him. And I said, are you ready? I used that question. Are you ready to repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ? And he said, no. And I said, okay, well, maybe I wasn't clear. So I went back over the gospel presentation again thinking, well, maybe I wasn't clear enough. And so I said to him once again, are you ready to repent and believe? And he said, I can't. Which is absolutely true. He couldn't. But there was no moving him off of that. I tried to talk, and that was it. He shut me down at that point. So this man's on the death ward floor. He's 95 or 6 years old. He doesn't have much time left. And I was really, this was the last visit of that day. So I left, and I went out, and I was really down. And I got in the car. Now, this is the story that I've never... I had left the radio on when I got into the car, so when I turned on the ignition, the radio came on instantly. I have never heard this song before, and I have never heard this song since. I don't know who sang it. I don't know anything about the song, but I recall the lyrics to this day because I turned on the ignition to the car, and the radio said, "Does the preacher still visit when some poor soul gets damned?" I turned off the car and I said, okay, Lord. Wow. That was a real song. That was real lyrics from a real song. Don't have a clue who sang it. Don't have a clue of what song it is. It's emotional. For me, anyway. I still recall it all these years later. Okay, so there are times when ultimately you've done everything you can. And there will be that person that you will talk to who will say no, and you will never have another chance to talk to them again. But there will be people, the Lord is gracious. He gives us people across our paths that we did not even expect, and they hear the gospel message and they respond with repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. But just be ready for any kind of, you can get any kind of response when you're talking to somebody about the gospel. Okay, let's look at the questions. These questions are on page 134. Page 134. All right, question number one. Have you ever heard the gospel presented in ways that were vague and confusing? What made them that way? I've told you my story. Anybody else?
I remember in college, my freshman year, I had received that gift, because it was a gift. God was offering the gift, and all that's left was just for me to receive it. Is that a partial understanding of predestination?
Possibly, yeah. Possibly so. Laying the emphasis there, it's more of a...
He did talk about repentance?
He did not talk about repentance. Okay, so that's probably some type of Arminian or semi-Pelagian approach where, you know, it's all up to you to accept this. It's all out there, and all you gotta do is...
Everyone, the only reason you don't have it is you haven't received it. You haven't asked for it.
Yeah, and okay.
You reach there and get it, though.
Okay, there you go. So he's putting the emphasis on your ability to do it. Okay.
I've seen a lot of, like, from, like, in my college time, so more, I don't want to say a liberal lenient, but more politically in talks. There's, like, a few crude sermons that I got, like, sat on, and they're, like, more politically based and have a bias towards it than actually going through with the actual gospel message.
Okay, gotcha.
But yeah. They try to make, like, a twist on it. Like, I remember one was business summer here. And he was addressing how the way way we're supposed to treat like transgender people, it should be the way how we're treating other people. If that makes sense. Like they're sinners inside.
Yeah.
But you spoke more on the trans people and not as much on like on the gospel part.
Okay. Yeah. Lots of times things can get with the current issues like that one. You can get your focus off of where it ought to be on Christ. And in a situation like that, you could sort of mention it as in passing and just talk about how Christ is the answer to all of our sinful life, no matter what it happens to be, however it's expressed. So, you know, Christ is a sufficient Savior for anyone, no matter what sin he's committed. Okay. Number two, think about the difference between a simple call to repent and believe and a call to dedicate, surrender, and commit one's life to Christ. Why might the latter call confuse people? Dedicate, surrender, and commit one's life to Christ. Why is that confusing?
They may think that they're already a Christian.
Okay. Okay.
So that what you're doing is just saying, okay, now make a dedication to him.
Yeah.
Rather than repenting from what they're doing, repenting from a sinful life.
Okay. Yeah. So all of this is, once again, what we talked about at the beginning is man-centered. You can dedicate yourself. You can surrender. You can, you know, commit, and all these types of things. But it's not clear what you're actually doing, because you're not being told you're a sinner. You need to repent of your sins, and you need to believe in Christ, who is the only sacrifice for sins. Okay. Number three, sin is a touchy subject. Many people automatically associate any talk with sin with judgmentalism. Why might Christians hesitate about bringing sin into their conversations with unbelievers? And how can we talk about sin without unnecessarily offending unbelievers?
Tell the truth.
Yeah, it is. We need to tell the truth. That's just what it is. I think one of the things we can probably focus on here is expressing that we are sinners as well, because sometimes people think that Christians or church people are always pointing the finger at somebody else and saying, you're not as good as I am, or you don't live up to what I live up to, and you know, this type of thing. And so by explaining that we are all sinners, we all need the same thing in terms of God's grace. Number four, what sins are benign enough in the minds of most people that you could address them relatively safely with a conversation partner? For example, most people are not afraid to admit that they lie.
Or steal just a little bit.
Steal just a little bit.
Pencils from work.
Yeah, there you go. Stealing a pencil from work, or paper clips, or a pack of paper, or you know, any of those types of things. Yeah, okay. So there are things that are sin that we can, like we talk about lying, we talk about little white lies that we can tell. Like the standard joke about, does this dress make me look fat? That's a landmine, guys. So, you know, and most of us would say, oh, no, 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 no.
You can't plead the fifth.
You can't plead the fifth. Yeah. You didn't answer right away. Okay. Number five. So there are, you know, you could jokingly say something along those lines to get a person into a discussion of the fact that we all sin in one way or another, and that sometimes we sin in order to make life easier for us. We tell a lie in order, because we think that if we told the truth that we'd get into hot water, or we'd get somebody else into hot water. All right, so you can approach it in that way and talk about how lying is sin. Number five, What do you think is at the root of our desire to earn favor with God through our own merit? Is it pride, self-righteousness, control? What?
Control.
Control?
I think it's control.
Okay.
I want to make sure that I'm going where I'm supposed to go and I'm doing what I'm supposed to do, and it's all up to me.
Okay. All right.
Pull myself up by my bootstraps.
All right. What else?
I think it's a bit of pride mixed in with overconfidence in oneself.
Okay. All right. Yep. Believing certainly I can do this.
Yeah.
Right. Good. Anything else? And number 6. How confident are you about being able to present the gospel clearly? What help do you need to be able to do so? The Bible, there you go, Ben. Good answer. What help do you need to be able to do so? You need your Bible. It contains what you need, absolutely. All right, so one good thing about the church here is I think we have been clear on our presentation of the gospel over the years so that folks that have come here have heard it, and we just need to make sure that we take all that in so we can explain it to others as well. All right. Okay. Anybody have any other questions? Now we'll go on to the next.
Well, I think we did a good job of it when we're taking the Lord's Supper. And the presentation of the Lord's Supper.
Yes. Yes.
Pretty strong.
It needs to be clear at all times, but especially at that time when we come to the Lord's table. Okay, next time, chapter 8, starting on page 137, and answer the questions on page 147 and 148. So, chapter 8. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your mercy and grace to us in Christ. We thank You for the things we've had an opportunity to talk about tonight. And we pray that You would impress them on our hearts and our minds that we might truly understand the gospel clearly and be able to present it clearly to others, urging them to repent of sin and trust in Jesus as their Savior. So please give us opportunities to do so and bless us to be faithful in doing so, trusting You that the response is entirely in Your hands. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.